Well, welcome those who are joining us online, wherever you may be today. You know, it's kind of fun to watch the online traffic because we have lots of local people. We also have some national, international guests that join us on a weekly basis. We're honored to be able to share this day with you. And we in this room align with those who are at our Westside campus. And we want to open together God's Word. A Bible in your hand would be a great place to start. We'll be in Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24 and 25, there'll be several places where you'd like to follow along today. Matthew, chapter 24 and 25. We've also made an insert available to you in the bulletin to help you participate in this sermon today. Have you ever encountered a case of mistaken identity? Likely so. Let's actually go back to the picture, Sydney. Back up. There we go. Someone saw you and thought you were someone else. You saw someone else and you thought they were someone else. Happened to me recently in the Atlanta airport. I was arriving at my departure gate, minding my own business, and this lady 12 feet away from me stuck her finger out at my face and said, "You're the guy on that show!" I had that odd look on my face. I was not able to satisfy her curiosity. I don't know. Leave me alone, please. I don't know who you are. When somebody mistakes you, it's an odd thing. It's a little weird. Last fall, my son and his son went to a University of Michigan football game in Ann Arbor. They wanted to cheer on the Wolverines. On that day, I was here in Colorado Springs and watching on my couch. I wanted to see the game. Out of curiosity, I was paying very close attention to the cameras when they scanned the crowd. And suddenly I jumped up from the couch. I saw my son's face. I took the remote and I scaled back the pictures to the spot of the frame, took a snap with my cell phone, texted it to my daughter-in-law. I saw him. She texted back, no, that wasn't them. That wasn't what they were wearing. I sat back down on the couch. Barely 5 minutes took place, and another crowd scan revealed him, this time for sure. I framed back again, took another picture, and sent it to my daughter-in-law. She texted back, nope, it's not him either. Sure looks like his face, but that's not what he was wearing. You know, I thought I knew what my son looked like. But it turns out I cannot pick him out in a crowd. You might not want to call me if you are attempting to arrange a police lineup. I won't be able to help you in fingering the perpetrator. Don't count on me for that. Have you ever encountered a case of mistaken identity? Either someone confused you, or you confused someone else. This morning, we are about to encounter a case of mistaken identity. Divine mistaken identity. It's a very unusual case. Because we're going to talk about identities that no one would think could be confused. You wouldn't think they would ever be misunderstood, one for the other. Hold that thought. In this sermon series, we are building a case for what it is to pour our lives out in serving other people. What could possibly be an action of our lives that would cause God, the creator of the universe, to take notice, to be somehow interested or curious or captured by what we're doing? Jesus made clear that God takes notice when we use what we have been given to serve someone else. God's divine affirmation, or what we've been calling divine applause. And so we actually take these few weeks to be very deliberate. Our approach has three facets of deliberateness. Let me explain them to you. Deliberateness number one, we believe this church is a very special place, made up of very special people. And the more we align ourselves with God's expectation about life and the church, the more remarkable this group of people becomes. There's a second deliberateness here. We are convinced that God's calling God's word compels us to be people who serve. The reason you've been given those incredible abilities, that talent, that strong body, that gifted training, that vast experience, not just to serve yourself. Come on. You've been given such richness that you might pour it out on others. That's what makes this body of people so special. People who know how to enrich others. There's a third facet of deliberateness. We actually pay very close attention to serving here. And in paying close attention, we know that 60% of the people who are attached to Academy Christian Church are serving. 6 out of 10 already attached. Some of them are behind the scenes, flourishing where introverts like to thrive. People that make communion for our Lord's Supper on Sunday morning. People that prepare the coffee stations, are working with facilities, or the major events, or kitchen teams, or tech specialists, or those who create our online service experience, all kinds of it. Places where introverts love to do well. And then there's a whole batch of folks that are really thrilled by the human interaction. They pour out in the midst of our children's ministry, our student ministry, by the hundreds. There are people that meet you at a door, out in the parking lot, welcoming you, security personnel who are working to keep you safe. Others are musicians who guide you in our corporate worship. Others are part of care teams that minister among our homebound. There are some who lead shepherding groups. There are some who teach biblically on Sunday morning. There are others who stretch out in the community through the local efforts of ministry here. There are some who step across international borders that they might be involved in mission works. 6 out of 10 are already attached. And I got to tell you, you are a breathtaking blessing. Oh my. But you understand that this sermon series is about trying to embolden the six and pursue the four. Because 40% of us are yet to take hold of the call of our gifts and abilities in order to serve others. There's lots of places you can serve. You could serve outside this church family, among the community, in your neighborhood, all kinds of ways to pour into other people. But we're inviting you to serve via the ministries of this church family. Now, I want to get real practical. Let's get real basic, okay? We're actually attempting to facilitate your involvement in areas of ministry. And one of the tools for that is this insert in your bulletin. This blue sheet has a long list of opportunities where you might pour into other people. We're actually asking that you take this, look at it, and if you're already serving, there's a column for you. You're going to continue to serve. That's a great thing. Or if you have areas that you're interested in serving, mark those and just pick one of the top two. Okay, don't check everything down. You're not going to do all that. Okay, just pick the top two, and here's what happens. This information will then go to the rest of us as staff, and we'll pursue you with a phone call, and we'll do everything I can to help facilitate you into that opportunity of ministry. We'll connect you with the leaders. We'll help you with the training. We'll facilitate the things that are required to get you there. So we'd ask you to fill this out over the 3-week period, last week, this week, and next week. This is our tool of communication. Fill this out. There's a basket right in the back of the room. Drop that right in, and we'll begin the process of alignment. See, our goal in this sermon series is to embolden the six and pursue the four, inviting you into the privilege of serving. Because actually, we as a staff have a goal in this. We are at 60%. You know where we want to go? We would like this church to be a church of 80%. 8 out of 10 people understand what it is to pour into the ministry of life. 80%. Now, with that goal set this morning, I'd like to make use of a very unusual case study, a study concerning mistaken identity. I want you to explore the case with me. Be a little bit patient because we need to set this up and it needs some details and context. So hang with me. The event comes from a sermon that Jesus preached to his closest followers. It's a sermon that's two chapters long, chapter 24 and 25 of the Gospel of Matthew. That sermon is prompted by some questions that the disciples pose. Chapter 24, verse 3. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, let's get our geographical basis organized. They had just come out of the temple, this magnificent structure built by King Herod. Phenomenal place architecturally and in construction design. They came out of that temple, they went out of the city gate, they went down into the Kidron Valley, up onto the Mount of Olives. Actually, many in this room have been there. You've sat in this very place. It's not a large crowd that's there at all, not at all. It's just Jesus and his disciples. The text goes on. The disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said. When will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming of the end of the age? Now, if you get the context here, there's actually three questions that are posed by the disciples. The first one had to do, when will these grand buildings encounter destruction? That came a few verses earlier when Jesus and the disciples were walking through the temple and they were all fascinated at how beautiful this is. Isn't this nice? And Jesus' response to the disciples was, I tell you the truth, there will not be one stone left upon another in this very place. He was 40 years ahead of his time. Rome came through in 70 AD and did that very thing, shelled the whole place. Oh, but the disciples didn't understand that. But Jesus said, time's coming. You won't be impressed with this place at all. And then they was curious, like when? When's that going to happen? But they had more questions. When will you usher in your kingdom? And when will the end of the age come to pass? Wow, there's all kinds of people today asking those very questions. Well, stimulated by those questions, Jesus preaches a very powerful sermon with gripping illustrations. It's a rare kind of sermon when that thing is finished, you're not sure what to do with the information, how to react. Why, first, you're quite a bit scared. And second, you are newly motivated to get your affairs in order. Because he describes in this sermon, which three parts, first of all, some ominous things about the end times. Chapter 24, verses 1 to 31. There's actually 10 parts to this point of the sermon. I'll go over them very briefly. This is quite a list. This is what's going to happen. Pay attention. First of all, there'll be much confusion by false teachers. There'll be people out there teaching some ridiculous kinds of things that violate common sense and reality and truth at every level. There'll be all kinds of teachings that are absolutely ludicrous. It will swell to dramatic and confounding proportions. Expect it. Second, nations and kingdoms are increasingly going to be in conflict with one another. The tension internationally will swell. There'll be an escalation of famines, apparently brought on by unnatural weather disruptions. And then there'll be earthquakes, as though the earth is growing increasingly violent against itself. And then Jesus uses this word, tribulation. We don't use that word very much. We probably should use it more. It's about hatred of the name of Jesus increasing among the nations. Wickedness intensifies to take the public stage as though it were the norm, and wrong things so distort life in a way that they are paraded out in public as though they were the right things. And anyone who tries to be loyal to Jesus, you will feel the pressure. Tribulation. And the next thing Jesus mentions there is it's actually the only good thing on the list. He mentions in chapter 24, verse 14, and the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. That's a good thing. But that event triggers the end, and then the end will come. After the season of tribulation, there's four more things on the list that Jesus announces. You see, now physical things start breaking down. Natural luminaries are no longer necessary. The sun goes dark and the moon no longer reflects the sun, so it's black, and the stars fall from the sky. They're no longer required because Jesus is approaching and his illuminating presence more than satisfies what's required. He's coming. The Son of Man will appear in the heavens. He will be visible to all who are on the earth on that day. The angels will blast a loud trumpet call, and then there will be a gathering of the elect from everywhere they are collected. So Jesus answers the questions of the disciples. You want to see what's going to happen at the end? I'll give you. Here's 10th spot. Look at them all. Now, I don't think they had any idea what to do with that information. I'm pretty sure they were lost. So Jesus follows the facts of what will take place, and then he moves to this question: how would you be ready for such a time as that? Those are the facts. We should pay attention to the facts, but the facts are just the first part of the sermon. There's two very important parts of the sermon. The second part of the teaching is about timing, and the key word to think about there is the concept of surprise. Matthew 24, verse 36 and following. About that day or that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son. Wait a minute, the Son? Jesus doesn't even know? He's teaching this. He says, I don't know. Jesus doesn't know, not the Son of Man, but only the Father. He goes on to explain that the last days is going to be like in the days of Noah. When Noah was building the ark and it was all ready to go, everybody was giving in marriage. They were going out and eating and drinking and not thinking anything about it. And the flood came and it swept them all away. He said, that is what the end time is going to be like. People will not be prepared. Surprise! I don't really like that. But I'm not one who authored the divine plan. Yet I am subject to the divine plan. So along with the disciples, I go, gulp. Part 3 of the sermon is a series of 5 parables or stories about what people like you and me should be doing in order to be ready for the surprise. There's 5 stories, one right after another. They're rapid fire. One, a fig tree. A fig tree ought to know how to give figs, okay? A tree ought to know how to do that. Story number 2 is a servant ought to know how to be faithful to his master. That's what servants do. Story number 3, 10 young women waiting for a bridegroom to arrive at the wedding. 5 of them come prepared, 5 of them are unprepared, and it does not go well for those that are unprepared. The 4th story is about a servant who was given a mina. A mina is a word that simply means currency, or it's a coinage, and they were required to multiply this. I want you to advance this cause. Multiply the currency. And the 5th story. The 5th story is really less of a parable and more of a prophetic storytelling. You see, sometimes our parables are metaphors. You hold 2 stories up against one another, and when you understand the one, you can understand the other. It brings transparency and clarity by comparing the 2. But that's not what's happening with the last story. The last story is a predictive story. And it's an amazing picture of what will happen after Jesus has told them 4 times in a row, you make sure you're ready. You make sure you're ready, because this is what's coming. I want you to look at the picture while I just read Jesus' verbal description. This is what he says. Matthew 25, verse 31 and following. When the Son of Man comes in all his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come. You who are blessed of my Father, take your inheritance. It's the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. And here's why they get to come. Verse 35, for I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, you came to visit me. And then the righteous will answer back to him. They say, Lord, when? When did we see you hungry and feed you, thirsty, give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger, invite you in, needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go out to visit you? And the king will reply, truly, I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did it to me. Now that's Jesus' sermon conclusion. That's how he wraps it all up. It's very pointed, but it's very simple. The expectations were pretty modest. You were not supposed to leap tall buildings at a single bound. You are not required to pin medals on your chest or achieve a coveted corporate promotion. You are not expected to walk in the red carpet or pose for pictures among the rich and famous. The list, it's very simple. Food, water, visit, time spent, clothes, support in the direction of sickness and incarceration. And the target of these simple things is a group of people labeled the least of these. Who? The least of these. I don't really like the sound of that. I'm drawn more to people who are the most of these. You know, the cool people, the happening people, the people who are with it. They got it all together. See, it makes me look good when I hang around them. People are impressed when I'm in their presence. They're people with the most and the best and the funnest. That's where I want to hang. When I walk in the room and I start scoping things out, I want to gravitate toward the cool people. I mean, you look at me, you'd think that's where I belong, right? The least of these. I'm not even sure who that is. My father preached at a small church on the west side of Rockford, Illinois, about 160 people. One day, he took my 8-year-old self on a walk up the hill from our house. At the top of the hill was a tiny house. The whole thing actually would, I'm not kidding you, it would fit on a portion of this stage. Living there was an older woman named Dora Williams. I didn't know what we were doing there. I'm 8 years old. All I want to know is if the lady's got candy. That's all I want to know. She didn't. Two rooms in this tiny house. The front room with two chairs, a sink, a small fridge. One chair for Dora next to the small table. The other chair about 3 feet away on the other side of the room for us. I must have sat on my dad's knee. My dad and Dora visited about stuff. I was looking around. I mean, this is like a really small house. There's that opening over there. I wonder if that leads back to the bedroom. I was trying to go peek, but my dad wouldn't let me off. Dora, she's got lots of wrinkles, really thick glasses. Seems nice enough, though. After 15 or 20 minutes, the visit complete, we said goodbye. She seemed to like us being there, and for some reason, my dad thought it was important. Several days went by, and my dad said to me, hey, why don't you take your bike up the hill and go visit Dora again? Okay. I wrote up the hill. I knocked on the door. She let me in. I don't remember what we talked about. I bet she asked about my bike. I'm not sure. But we finished, and I wheeled back down the hill home. Over the next several weeks, my dad and my mom would get in on it too. One of them would tell me, it's time, I want you to go up and visit Dora again. So I'd get on my bike and I'd ride off. The visits were repeated. I'd knock on the door. She'd holler, come in, David. Had no idea what I was doing there. But it seemed like a good thing. And we'd talk, an 8-year-old and a wrinkled lady with thick glasses. You know, I have not thought about Dora Williams for decades. But reading these teachings of Jesus, she comes to mind. Because I got to wonder, do you suppose she's one? Is she one of the least of these? I wonder if my dad was trying to teach me something about the least of these. Was she one? Or was I one? And she was pouring into an 8-year-old. I'm not sure. My first church was in Janesville, Wisconsin, about 140 people. I was 22 years old when I took that assignment. Just out of Bible college, didn't have any concept of what a preacher was supposed to do with his time on a weekly basis. I knew I had to preach a sermon on Sunday morning, so I better study hard and practice and be ready as best I can. But what's this preacher supposed to do when he's not preaching? Early on, the elders instructed me that my assignment was to visit people in nursing homes each week. I guess that was their vision for what the preacher's ministry was supposed to be. And so I would visit, and then I would report to the elders that I had indeed visited like I had been instructed. That's how it went. That church had three people in nursing homes: Clifford Strong, Mildred Elmer, and Norma Woodbeck. It was a little hard to visit Norma. She was blind. She had an eye in one socket. The other socket was empty. The lid drooped down. The socket kind of wept, and it crusted down her cheek. It wasn't very attractive. I told you, I prefer the people who are the most of these. I'm not used to entertaining people with a weepy eye. But the elders told me that I was supposed to go. And so, of course, I being evaluated on the basis of the expectations, so I went and I reported back to them that I had fulfilled my noble weekly assignment. One of the things I noticed that all three of these people had in common is that they never had a visitor, never. And for all three of them, they didn't have any family. And so this weekly visit from a young pastor turned into the routine over actually several years. And I got to tell you, it was likely one of the most substantial training grounds of education that I have ever pursued. Once more, someone with authority over my life seemed to think it was important at trying to teach me something about the least of these. Do you suppose they're one? Clifford and Mildred and Norma, do you suppose they're one? Or was it me? Sitting in their presence, was I the one? I got word when Clifford passed away. There was no family to inform, and so the nursing home administrator called me to give me the news. And then he let me know that Clifford had written out a will and that I was the sole recipient of all of his belongings. That news made me both sad and personally convicted. Sad because, really, there's not a relative somewhere that can come and collect this man's possessions? But I also felt personally convicted by the many times I wandered down that long hallway to see Clifford, driven far more by the pressure of an elder's report than driven by the affection for an old man. Now, you'd think that a pastor should know better. Yeah, a pastor should know better. Motives matter. I went to collect these new possessions that were my inheritance. A few items from his desk, tablets and pencils and paper clips. His clothing was distributed to others in the home who needed it. It was an old TV that remained. I don't even remember if it worked. And there was a stack of handkerchiefs. I remember counting them out one by one. 17 in all. And they all had his name on the corner. You see, in the nursing home, when your clothes goes off to the laundry, if you don't have your name on your stuff, it ain't going to show up back in your room. I brought with me the handkerchiefs that remain after 40 years. And every time I still wipe my runny nose, I think of Clifford. Oh, I wonder if Clifford was one. Well, was he one of the least of these? Were these elders trying to teach me to honor the least of these? Is that what this is all about? I wonder if he was one, or I wonder if I was one who was learning from him as he poured into me. Six months back in January of this year, eight people from this church spent 2 weeks pouring into children in an orphanage through Bangladesh Christian Mission. Is it them? I mean, is that who it is? 2 months ago, 22 people from this church were in Kenya as servants among the slums of Nairobi. Those who live in the slums are being educated through that ministry. Is it them? Is that who it is? In less than 30 days, now 20 people from this church are headed to Ushka, Hungary, on the Ukrainian border, where families under the disruption and the sorrow of war interact with locals trying to survive and bear up when everything has changed around them and the atmosphere of comfort and home has been stripped by the ravage of war. Is it them? I want to know. Is it them? Is it also the people who live at the end of our shirt sleeves? People who roam the halls of this very campus, who exist with real lives and real issues and real burdens and real obstacles, is it them? My question is really important because Jesus prophetically describes the final reckoning, the much anticipated moment when Jesus calls the lives of his children into account, and he is not seeking your resume or how many friends on your social media account. He is accounting is measured by the simple, what are you pouring in to the least of these? Matthew chapter 25, verse 37. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty, give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger, invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? And the king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did it to me. Here's the final picture. Look closely at it and you'll notice our confusion about identity quickly being cleared. No question about it. The faces of the least of these are stamped with the impression of none other than the Lord Jesus. Now, the case of mistaken identity is solved when you overlay the image of Jesus upon the face of the one that you are serving, for they are a child of God, formed and fashioned in his own image, given out of his love, even on a day when their skin is wrinkled, their glasses are thick, their eye is weeping, or life is troubled. Even on a day when their full net worth is barely a stack of handkerchiefs. This sermon series is intended to embolden the six and invite the four to pour into the least of these. They are not far away. Would you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, we're inviting you into our minds through the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would convict us in a calling to use and utilize the very things that you have given us to serve. Help us to pour in with the richness of life and the gifts of simple presence and purpose and the basic needs of humanity. Teach us what that means and call us individually today. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.